Ask you to take your Bible, please, and open it to Genesis chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." You may be seated. There are two attitudes which I believe can very easily creep into our everyday thinking. In fact, these two attitudes, begin to overwhelm our outlook on life. They can even begin to erode our relationship with God. These two attitudes are skepticism and cynicism. Now, I know some of you couldn't care less about this, and I suspect for others of you, you think nothing good can possibly come of this, but I make my point. Too early in our lives, I think, our disappointments make us wonder if there are any guarantees at all in life. As young children, our mothers teach us to pray that our owies, our minor hurts and injuries, will somehow get better by God's grace, and they go away. And then we pray that our grandfather will not die, but he dies anyway. And as we get older, we notice with greater frequency that things don't go the way we wish they would go, even though we have wished for them and even prayed for them. Skepticism begins to take root, and increasingly, we doubt if God is actively involved in our lives. Stories of answered prayers are always about somebody else, and we find ourselves doubting them anyway, always quickly turning to a rational explanation for what another called an answer to prayer. And as disappointments in life mount, the skepticism turns to cynicism. It's an emotionless absence of any expectation. We no longer expect God to be at work in our lives. And when it is suggested that God is at work in our lives, we at least internally scoff at the idea. There's an old English word for this attitude. It is the word acidy. And that's a one-word description of an attitude of a life which has become dead toward the grace of God. It's a life that is lived with no anticipation, no excitement, no looking forward with eagerness, no promise, no hope, just a dull, take what comes, expect no more fatalism. That's cynicism. And cynics live in a cold, lonely, and unproductive world. And a Christian cynic is actually an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. A Christ follower cannot remain a cynic. Now, I do not mean that a Christian cannot be cynical, but I do mean they cannot remain that way. I do mean that God will intervene in your life, into the thinking of even the cynic who truly is a child of God, and change the way they look at life. Now, what you're going to see today is how God does that. How God so graciously intervenes in the life of a skeptic, even, I believe, someone who has become cynical. Now, in the book of Genesis, we are told the story of Abraham. But most of all today, I want you to think with me about Abraham's remarkable wife, Sarah. She had moved with him some 600 miles from Ur, down near the Persian Gulf, up to the city of Haran. From there, she left her family in Haran, and she moved with Abraham as they set out for places unknown. God said, "Go to a land that I will show you," and she went with him, having no idea where they were actually going to go. She, years later, pretended to be his sister at his insistence in order to save his life. She had lived with him. She had stood by him for 24 years. And during those 24 years, she could remember the promise that had been made those many years earlier, the promise that she and her husband, would have a homeland, and that they would be the beginning of a large family. Now, in those years, since God had called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur and then from Haran to go into the land, during those years, we have watched in our study of Genesis something of the maturing of Abraham's faith. There is yet more to be seen, but we have noticed him in a variety of circumstances where God has been at work bringing him to maturity. But what about Sarah? What was happening to her? The last time we heard from Sarah directly was in chapter 16, when she, that is Sarah, invited Abraham to take her handmaiden, her maidservant Hagar, as his own. Sarah's comments, I believe, and even at the time I think we noted, were somewhat steeped in bitterness. She said, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Now, that's not the strongest statement of faith you've ever heard, folks. There is something going on in this woman. Now, between that experience in chapter 16 and the experience of today in chapter 18, God came to Abraham and reiterated to Abraham the promise of a homeland and of a large family. But God had even become more specific with Abraham, and he had said that Sarah, Abraham's 90-year-old wife, would be the mother of that large family. Now we come to the incident described for us in chapter 18, and we'd find that there has not been much movement in Sarah's heart. There has not been much growth, much maturity within her. Let me remind you again of what happens. These first 15 verses of chapter 18 comprise a fairly short, but I think a very interesting story with a lot of local color. There are some humorous spots in it, mainly caused by surprise in what happens. And I think the point of the message jumps out at us fairly well. It's a point that Moses, the author of the book, wanted his people, his first readers, the Israelites, to know. And it's certainly a point that we need to believe today. Apparently, not long after God had appeared to Abraham in chapter 17, when God asked Abraham to circumcise himself, his son Ishmael, and all of the others who were in his employment, apparently not long after that, Abraham was sitting by his tent, the text says, in the heat of the day. I suspect that some weeks, maybe even a few months, had passed since that earlier experience, and Abraham had gotten things back to normal, and normal meant that in the heat of the day, a siesta was called for. Now, whether Abraham had dozed off or whether he was just daydreaming, we can't tell from the text, but we do know at one point he looked up and he saw. In fact, the text uses two different verbs for indicating that he saw something. Apparently, there's some sense of surprise, and he saw three men standing nearby. Now, they clearly caught his attention. And Abraham jumped up and hurried over to them. They were doing what apparently Middle Easterners did in that day and did for many generations to come. They did not approach Abraham's tent directly. They stood at some small distance away and simply waited to be invited. Well, Abraham did not disappoint them. He hurried to them, and with a typically flowery greeting, he invited them to stay. He bowed and he said to them, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat." Let me mention to you, the something to eat means a little something to eat, so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. I think today we might say to such people, "Come on in, sit down, relax, make yourself at home. I'll get something to drink and maybe a little something to eat. No, it's no bother at all. I was going to get it for myself anyway." And they respond, "Very well, do as you say," or, "Well, if you insist," maybe in the vernacular today. Now, as Moses retells the story, he tells us something that Abraham, at this point in the incident, that Abraham did not yet know. We were told in verse 1 that it's the Lord who came to Abraham. Later in the chapter, we are told that the other two men with that third, who separate themselves from the third and travel on to the city of Sodom, are called or identified as angels. This third man, then, the one to whom Abraham speaks and who speaks to Abraham, is none other than the Lord himself. This man is a manifestation of God. God has chosen to enter into Abraham's, and more importantly, into Sarah's lives to graciously correct something that is going on within her. But even though Abraham did not yet know it was the Lord, even though we do from verse 1, he must have suspected that there was something unusual about these wayfaring drop-in guests. I say he must have suspected something was unusual, and I say it based on what the text says for two reasons. First of all, the author places a great deal of emphasis on all of the motion in this scene. Everything that happens, happens in a hurry. Abraham hurried into the tent, and he said to Sarah, "Quick, make up the bread." Abraham ran out to the herd of cattle and selected veal, and then he went to the butcher, to one of his servants, and the servant hurried to prepare it. Now, at the same time, the guests have ambled up slowly and have seated themselves under a tree in the shade of the heat of the day. I got the picture of something that almost looked like an I Love Lucy comic scene. You have this serene setting out front where everything is moving rather slowly and so politely, and then Abraham walks slowly away from them. The minute he gets behind the tent, he runs pell-mell to get this person involved and that person involved and this person involved, and he runs back up behind the tent and he slows to a walk and walks back out to the guests. Everything is so calm. But not only does the excitement of the scene give us a clue that Abraham suspects there's something unusual here, but it's the size of the meal that he serves as well. He had Sarah make up 5 gallons of dough to make bread. Now, that's certainly more than enough for 3 people. He had his servant prepare not a lamb, not a goat, but the much more expensive and larger calf, veal. Notice also something about the flour that he had Sarah use, the finest flour. He had said that he was going to get them a little something to eat. And what he serves them is the very best that he has, and a lot of it. A meal fit for a king. Now, he suspects, apparently, given the hurrying, given the size of the meal, he suspects something is going on. And yet, in typical Oriental fashion, he stands nearby and watches while they eat. By the way, that still happens today. Some of you have probably had the experience. Having been in India several times and been in private homes, it's been our experience many times where they would prepare this rather lavish meal and put it out before me, or put it out before me and Barbara, and then they would stand aside while we ate the entire meal, making certain that we were served whatever we needed, believe me, more than you even wanted at times. And when we were finished, then if there was time later, they would maybe take something to eat. But when the meal was over here in Genesis chapter 18, the guests get down to their business with a question. And I think the question must have startled Abraham. The question is this: where's your wife, Sarah? How did they know her name? Even her new name? Certainly this was no usual guest. And the next statement that they make, I think, must have confirmed in Abraham's mind that something very unusual is here. They said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, what Abraham had suspected, I think he now knows is true. God himself has chosen to come into Abraham's home. God was present with him there. Now the storyteller gives us what to me is another rather humorous aside. While Abraham and the men are talking, where was Sarah? The text tells us that the man had his back to the tent. That becomes important in just a moment. The man had his back to the tent entrance, and Sarah, inside of the tent, was right behind the tent flap listening. You get the picture of this little woman with her ear up against the canvas or whatever it was wall of that tent, listening, straining to hear every word. Now, to make the point that the author wishes to emphasize, the author interjects at this point a reminder for us. He stops the flow of the story, having told us about Abraham and the guests and where Sarah was and how the man was positioned outside of the tent. He stops the story, and he reminds us that Sarah and Abraham were old, very old. He emphasizes that point by stating it twice. And to make matters more difficult, he emphasizes the fact that Sarah is past the age of childbearing. She was past menopause. This, of course, is in addition to the fact that even when she was younger, she could not have children, for she was barren. Now, with that reminder of who this woman was and how incapable she was of having children, we hear the man say, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And it's at this point in the story that I believe we are given a glimpse into Sarah's cynicism. Again, remember the picture. Sarah is inside of the tent, probably has her ear up to the tent flap. She is straining to hear everything that is going on outside. And when she hears those words, she laughs to herself and she thinks this thought. After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? That is, this pleasure of having a child. I want you to note, please, that Sarah's thoughts are bitter. Her laugh is cynical. Humph. It could never happen. Can't be. Don't believe it. There doesn't appear to be, in Sarah's words, an ounce of anticipation. Not a thought of hope. No kindled excitement for a possibility. She has long since given up believing that God could surprise. In her thinking, the miraculous doesn't happen. Of how many of us is that true? As I said earlier, we hear of answered prayer for others. But even then, we usually discount it by rationalizing it in some way. How many of us live day by day with no expectations of God? In spite of God's provision in so many ways, like when Pharaoh had let her and Abraham go, even with all of their possessions, possessions many of which he had given them after they had lied to him, after all of her experiences, some of them extraordinary, she had given up on God. God has spoken to her in her own home. And she laughs at God. We are asked to believe the humanly impossible. But again, I ask, have we grown skeptical? Have we grown cynical? God promised that if we would confess our sins to him, he would forgive us. Do we believe him? Or do we, in essence, laugh at his word and consider ourselves still needing to somehow make up for what we have done in the past? God promises that those who trust in Christ will have eternal life, that we will live even though we die. And yet, in essence, we laugh at God's word and we live as if this life is all there is. God promises that he is with us here and now, every minute of every day, in the person of his Spirit, and yet we, in essence, laugh at his word and act as if we are alone, wondering if God is even there. God promises to control all of the circumstances of our lives, to bring about our good, never to break us, but to make us And yet, in essence, we laugh at his word, thinking we are on our own when the hardest times come. And we say to God, how could you? God promises to build his kingdom through us. And yet, in essence, we laugh at his word when we have no expectations of how God will use us in the work of his kingdom. Imagine Sarah like us, laughing at God. God had spoken to her. God had promised that she would have a son. And she laughed, and it was the laugh of cynicism. Sure, sure, God. I've heard that before. I am very grateful that God did not give up on Sarah right then and there. Instead, God demonstrated something to her, and God reminded her of something very important, something that would change her cynicism to faith. First of all, what did the Lord demonstrate to her? After Sarah laughs to herself and thinks her cynical thoughts, what does the Lord say? The Lord said to Abraham, and he said it, I believe, for Sarah to hear, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? It was surprising enough that he knew her name, her new name. But in her skepticism, she could chalk that up to, somebody must have told him. It was surprising enough that he had made the same promise that had been made earlier that Abraham had told her about. And in her skepticism, she could chalk that up to, they must have talked to somebody who had talked to somebody else who had talked to somebody in the family. And therefore they knew. But Sarah had laughed how? To herself. There was no sound. Sarah had only thought her thoughts. She had said nothing aloud. How could this man possibly have known that I had laughed? How could he possibly have known what I thought? And I can imagine as Sarah is standing behind that tent flap, listening so carefully, that it finally comes through to her, there is only one possible explanation, and that is that that is in fact the all-knowing Lord who is outside of my tent talking to my husband. Even cynicism fades away when the impossible happens. And for Sarah, God demonstrated the impossible. He demonstrated to her that he could hear and understand her very thoughts. But not only did he demonstrate his omniscience, that he was God in that way, but he also reminded her of something. He reminded her of his very power. The next statement, I believe, is the very central focus of the passage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? It is as if the Lord said to Sarah, remember, Sarah, what you know to be true. I am the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. I am the Lord who flooded the earth and saved Noah and his family. I am the Lord who delivered you and your husband Abraham out of Egypt. I am the Lord who brought your husband Abraham back after he went and attacked five greater, more powerful kings from the east. I am the Lord who sits before you today and promises you again, I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. I am that Lord, Sarah. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is it truly impossible for you to have a child when I say it will happen? To that, Sarah lies and says, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, yes, you did laugh. The author tells us that Sarah was afraid, and I think rightly so. Imagine yourself in that position. In her fear of the Lord, who is right outside of her tent, she denies her cynicism. Who wouldn't? Who wants to be found out telling the Lord what he can't do, even to his face? But again, the Lord is gracious. The Lord does not let Sarah off the hook. He lets her know that his statement was not simply a lucky guess. He truly is the Lord. And he is the one who knows her very thoughts, the one who is all-powerful. He is the one she can trust. And does she? We find out that a year later, this 90-year-old Sarah had a son, the son of promise, Isaac. Sarah was essential to God's plan, and God did not leave Sarah behind in her cynicism. God graciously intervenes in her life, and he gave her even more reason to believe him than she had before. And I'm convinced that our cynicism as well will go away, or that it will give way to the truth, when once again we focus on who it is who has made the promises to us from the Scriptures to our lives. That our faith is not in some lesser being. Our faith is not even in ourselves knowing we will fail. Our faith is in the living Lord, the one for whom nothing is too hard. Cynicism fades away when we focus our attention on God and consider who he truly is. In the person of his Spirit, he is present with you and me today. Every bit as present as he was with Sarah at that time. He is the God who knows everything, including your very thoughts. He is the God for whom nothing is impossible. It is his care and his guidance in which you live each and every day. Dare you trust in him? Cynicism laughs at God and lives a very fatalistic life. Faith believes God and lives an expectant life of God-like possibilities. Is it true? Is nothing impossible with him? Are you a cynic? Or are you a believer? Pray with me, please.